reading from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 28. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you, Ray. Let us pray. Father, there is no one like you except your Son, and he has made you fully known. And we know you in him. We know you are the God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy, and you rule all things. And so we pray now as we come to consider this passage of Scripture, your word to us, that we'll see your glory in Jesus Christ and be filled with your Holy Spirit afresh, and so offer ourselves up to you in delighted, joyful, free, full worship and obedience. Amen. What colour do you think of when you think about the second coming of Jesus? Someone said yellow. Who said yellow? Oh, Kath. That's my colour too, Kath. You said white? Yeah. Any other colours? I was out of a group of young people once, and they said red. Which I thought, gee, that's a pretty hot colour. So I was talking with them, and I want to talk a bit about this now. How do we think about the judgment of God, the day of judgment, the day when all things come to their goal and completion in Jesus? Do we think of it as a day of terror, or do we think of it as the sunniest day of all days? A day of love, of joy, of gladness. I want to use this passage to talk about those things tonight. Firstly, I want to say that the faith and hope of Christians, as we know, our hope, is absolutely certain and unshakable. This isn't speaking about our subjective feelings of faith and hope. If you're like me, they tend to ebb and flow a bit. So when I say the faith and hope of Christians is certain and unshakable, I'm not speaking about what's inside me, but I'm talking about the objective historical reality, the current truth that is and always will be of what God the Father has done in Christ Jesus. What we have entered through faith in Jesus is a reality, truth that rules the world and its destiny. It's the steady rock under our feet, even though we find ourselves carried into deep waters, still there's this steady rock under our feet. When everything seems like it's in tumult in this life, while feelings of faith and our feelings of faith and hope may ebb and flow, bob up and down and get swept around, we have an anchor for our souls, our failing and rising souls, our falling and rising souls, the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Already by faith, we are in that truth, even though we don't yet see it. I've been thinking about this passage all week, and to me, I've been thinking about it. Everything that's said in this passage about what we've come to in Christ, Peter, who knew it, was in it by faith, now sees it all. It's all unveiled for him. And it's just a very wonderful thing. You know, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? And any person you know who's died in the faith of Christ, they were in it as we're in it. We have come to this thing. That's what the writer's saying. It's just that we don't see it. That's why we need words to tell us, don't we, where we are. Those who've died in Christ finally see what they've been in all the while that they've belonged to him. And what a glorious reality it is. It's a reality of complete, unalloyed grace. The day of judgment is not going to be the day of God's wrath, only in as much as it's the day of the triumph of his grace. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's this reality that is the reality that cannot be shaken. And it's this joyful reality that is the source of all of our life of obedience and love and worship to God. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews begins this section by again, as he's done right through this letter, looking at the situation for Israel under the covenant made at Sinai. And he does this, as we've said already, because the Christians to whom he's writing think that they need to return to Israel's law and rituals in order to make their Christian lives secure, to give stability to their faith and to carry them through to the goal. They seem to think that if they submit to the rituals and requirements of the law, that they'll be made mature as Christians and reach that goal safe and secure. In other words, I think they're thinking of the law, the Old Testament law, and all its requirements as kind of the thing that will secure them in this world in which we're often feeling tossed about. Now, Israel's encounter, and the writer here reminds us, doesn't he? Israel's encounter with God at Sinai was a fearful event. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, a deafening trumpet sound! That's pathetic in comparison to what it would have been. And so loud was this, the voice that came with the trumpet sound, that they begged that no more words would be spoken to them. Clear, like he's really, I think he's capturing what actually happened for Israel there at Sinai. In a way, it was the most glorious day in Israel's history, and yet for them, it was a day of great fearfulness. He says that they had that warning that anyone who goes up on the mountain would die, even an animal would die if it went up onto the mountain. And even Moses, he says, trembled with fear. The writer is saying that the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, did not then and will not now give peace and assurance to the people of God. It didn't do it then. So the idea that we will somehow come to peace and assurance now through returning to those covenants, that's foolishness. If we as Christians try to find certainty and stability and confidence that everything's okay on the basis of us keeping God's law, on doing the right thing, being good and decent people, well, in a way, we're trying to live by an old covenant approach. And there's no assurance there. The more you try to be a good person, the deeper is the nagging fear that you haven't done enough. You know the movie Saving Private Ryan? There's that really sad scene that opens the movie. It's sort of current day, and the old soldier goes and he finds this grave of the man who died. This is Private Ryan growing up. This is the man who died trying to, well, rescuing him from behind enemy lines. And this man's last words to him are, "Make it worth it." And so he's there in his old age saying, "Have I done enough?" It's really sad, isn't it? Have I done enough? Well, that's, if we're going to go the law way, that's where we end up. But then he goes and he goes to Jesus. In Jesus, we haven't been taken back to Sinai. We've been brought, the writer says, to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, where Israel was, but to Zion, where they were heading. And we've come to Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he's not even saying there Jerusalem as it was at his time. He's actually saying in Jesus, we've come to the place where we would be with God. Anyone who reads the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, it's all through the Psalms, would know that to go to Zion or to Jerusalem was really, Zion was the hill on which the temple was built. It was really an occasion of great joy and anticipation. It wasn't dread. People wanted to go up Mount Zion. They wanted to go to the temple. They wanted to go to Jerusalem. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." That's not dread that you're going to get struck dead going up the mountain, is it? That's, I rejoice to be there. Psalm 84. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? I'll just read it to you. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God of hosts. My soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. It's a, like, there you've got birds building nests in the sanctuary. And that's not a mountain where if even an animal was to touch it, it would die, is it? Zion is God's chosen dwelling place, the hill on which the temple was built. It's the place where God meets with his people, where they come and eat and drink and celebrate in his presence. It's where God comes and meets with his people and makes himself available to them and pours out his blessing upon them. And it's from Zion that the Lord sends help to Israel wherever they are, whenever they need it. And the writer is saying that in Jesus Christ we have come to the true Zion, the true Jerusalem, of which Israel, Zion and Jerusalem were a sign and shadow. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to be in the full blessing of God. He says we've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Israel had a tradition that the giving of the law was attended by thousands and tens of thousands of angels at Mount Sinai. And he's saying, we've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I love that phrase. It's a bit of an old-fashioned phrase, though, isn't it? They're in a party mood. This is a happy, holy, heavenly hilarity that's going on here. This isn't a threat. This is like that. Like, do you ever think about that vision in Revelation 5 where there's angels gathered around the throne and all the living creatures and then multitudes of people? To me, that just seems like the most wonderful place to be. To be right there. And that's where he's saying we're right there. It's a joyful place. The whole future destiny of creation is one of joy unspeakable. Beyond all of our telling and laughing and rejoicing, we'll laughed and cried and shouted for joy till our throats are sore and our lungs are gasping, and still we want to say more. Death will be no more, neither mourning or crying or pain anymore, every tear wiped from every eye, and only pure, blissful love, joy, mercy, peace in God, in life, in one another, and in the whole new, renewed creation. This is the joy that we come to in Christ Jesus. This is where we are. We just don't see it yet. We see death. But already death is defeated. Already the angels are celebrating the victory of Jesus. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Just note, first of all, that the assembly of the firstborn is a plural firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Already in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, the writer has called Jesus the firstborn. But here he's referring to the whole company of the faithful, all of God's people. All who believe in the gospel, all who believe the gospel have Jesus, not just, he's really saying, really not just as our elder brother, but in a way as our twin brother. We're twinned with him. Through grace and mercy, we're twinned with Jesus so that everything that is his is ours. He is our elder brother, but we're in him, and so we are the assembly of the firstborns in the firstborn. He includes us in his sonship, in his firstbornness. That's true now. Every one of us can rejoice to see ourselves and each other as inheritors with Jesus of the kingdom of God. He says we've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those two phrases, I think, go together. Coming to the Father, who is judge of all, that may sound foreboding, but to do so is to come to him who makes us perfect. To come to the judge of all is to come to the God who makes us perfect. Judgment in the Bible is primarily about restoration, not about destruction. Primarily, Judgment is about restoration and saving, not destruction and condemnation. When you look at the book of Judges in the Old Testament, Israel is under judgment. They're in the judgments of God because of their rebellion. But when God raises up judges in Israel, it's not to point the finger and push them further into that. The judges come and they're kind of like warrior figures. They fight the enemies and they liberate Israel and open up a new future and a new possibility for God's people. And so here the writer is saying that through faith we have come to God, who is the true deliverer of his people from their bondage and our slavery that our sins brought on us. He's our liberator, our rescuer, and our freedom. He is the one who will bring us to the goal and bring us to full maturity and a full share in his own holiness. That's what God's salvation is doing. That's what God's judgment is doing. God the judge is bringing us to a full share in his holiness. It kind of turns judgment on its head, doesn't it? And then he says, and this is really where it all comes from, everything that we've been saying, this is where it all comes from. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. It's in Jesus that we have come to all this. Jesus has established by his sacrificial death and rising a better covenant than Israel ever dreamed of. He took the covenant and he made more of it than they could have dreamt it could have been. But the prophets in Israel sensed that there was more, but even they couldn't really reach out and touch all the dimensions of the covenant as it would be fulfilled in Jesus. Already through this letter, the writer has shown how the death of Jesus accomplished something that none of the sacrifices of Israel's worship could ever do. The full and free and total and irreversible forgiveness of all of our sins and our adoption as children of the Father in him and our reconciliation to the Father and to one another. And here the writer compares the shedding of Jesus' blood with the blood of Abel. He says it here. He says, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what word did the blood of Abel speak? There's an old hymn that says, Abel's blood for vengeance to the Father, to the heavens cries. Something like that. But the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. That's quite a... I think that he's picking up that and saying what that means. What's this better word? All your sins are forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. Nothing is left. It's all done in the blood of Jesus. And that's what we're in. We have come to this through faith in Jesus. He's this better covenant. The writer's saying that all this is ours right now in Jesus Christ. And at the coming of Jesus, what's going to happen is what we can't see yet. The mists will clear. And what we know by faith, everything that is true in Jesus and is ours now, we will see it. The coming of Jesus at the end of history is going to be bright sunshine. not a day of gloom. Now, the writer here, he begins this section with the word for, and then he ends with a section that contains a therefore. And so he's writing this section particularly with something of an exhortative purpose. He's trying to exhort God's people. And at either side, there's an exhortation in various ways that we live our lives acceptable to God in worship. And there's some strong language there. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, so looking back to Sinai, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So they're strong words, aren't they? And it might seem like, does that take away everything that's just been said? I've thought about this. I've really puzzled in a way about it. And when he ends by saying, our God is a consuming fire. Well, I think here's the thing. Sometimes in the church, people think, yeah, grace is great, but if you really want to get people motivated to obey, you've got to have the law and the threat of the law to get people to obey. I think what the writer here is doing, he's not taking away anything of the greatness of the grace that is ours in Jesus. He's saying, when you know that, why would you? You're living not only against God, you're living against yourself to sin. It's kind of like it's yours, but you're living as though it never was yours. All this that is ours. And so he urges us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's not saying, oh, you better watch out or you're going to miss out. He's not saying that. We've received a kingdom that can never be shaken. But the grace, here's the thing, the grace of God, actually, it's not onerous obligation, but the grace of God puts an ought in us that is full of joy and delight, a desire to do the will of God, a sense that this is really what we must do. We must love and serve him who's loved us and served us so richly and fully. So right here, right now, all this is ours. You've come to this. So he urges us not to refuse God who's speaking, to not flock our ears to this wonderful news. Grace upon grace actually makes a fuller, stronger claim on us than the old covenant does. And so he urges us to be grateful to the Father for his grace to us in his Son, and to offer up our lives to him in reverence and awe, a responding love to love, a responding joy to joy that's been given, that's been so richly poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we pray.